The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. The 17th verse in the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this morning I want particularly to call attention to the second half of that verse. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now here we come to look at the sixth piece or portion of the whole armor of God which the apostle exhorts these Ephesian Christians to take unto themselves and to put on. The context, you remember, is that he reminds them that they've got to fight and stand against the wiles of the devil and all the powers that are associated with the devil, the principalities and the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness, even in high or heavenly places. And he says that there's only one way in order to make certain that we fight and overcome this terrible enemy that is set against us. And that is that we must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and we must take unto us and put on the whole armor of God. And we've been engaged in looking at the different pieces and portions of this armor which is provided for us as Christian people by God. And we come here, I say, to the sixth portion. While it is the sixth of the series given us, it is the third, of course, in the second division. We've seen that these pieces of armor can be divided into two main groups. The first group of three consists of those portions which are actually attached to the body. The loins are to be girt about with a belt of truth. We are to put on a breastplate of righteousness. And we are to have our feet shod with the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. But then we see there is a second group, things that we take up. We don't fix them to the body, but we take them up when we realize the enemy is approaching and that we have to be ready for a skirmish. So we see that we've got to take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and here, lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, there are many interesting things about this last piece. This third piece in the second division. It differs from all the others in three main respects. And it's a very interesting point, this. It's interesting in the natural realm, and therefore still more interesting when we come to the spiritual application. You notice that this piece is not like all the others have been, something which protects any particular part of the body, nor indeed, like the shield, the whole body. Every other part that we've been looking at provides a kind of protection for the body as a whole or particular parts of the body. Now, this is no longer true when we come to consider the sword of the Spirit. There's one interesting difference, therefore. Then another point of difference is that this is defensive, and it is a part of the defensive weapons that we are given. It's defensive in the sense that it keeps back the enemy as a whole, rather than some particular aspect of his attack or some particular method of attack. I mean by that that it's obvious that the breastplate, as we saw, protects the seat of affections, the desires and the will and things like that. It's a particular protection. Likewise with the helmet. Likewise with the feet and so on. But when you come to consider the sword, As I say, it not only doesn't protect different parts of the body or cover the whole body as that big shield did. This protects us in quite a different way. It protects us in the sense that it helps us to hold back the enemy himself, as it were, rather than some particular action on his part. But of course, the main and the third point of difference and distinction is that this is also an offensive weapon. And this is, of course, its particular uniqueness. There was no element of the offensive in any of the other five parts of the whole armor of God. But here there is, so that it serves a dual purpose, defensive and offensive. It's something whereby we can not only repel the enemy, but also attack him. Now, this is a most important aspect of this whole matter. It throws light, of course, on phrases in the scriptures, such as that we read just now in that fourth chapter of the Epistle of James. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You'll not merely hold him up, as it were. He'll run away. He'll disappear. He'll flee. And this is, I say, the important aspect of the matter. It teaches us that we have not merely to repel or to resist in a negative sense the enemy and his various attacks, but that there is to be also a positive element in what we do with respect to the enemy. We are not only, I say, merely to resist him. We are to repel him. He's to be discomfited, in a sense, and he is to be caused to retreat. We're to drive him back. Now, this, I think we'll all agree, is a very important aspect of this Christian warfare in which we find ourselves. One of our main troubles is that the devil tends to terrorize us and to frighten us and to produce in us a craven spirit and a feeling of hopelessness. And, of course, as long as he succeeds in doing that, we are already defeated. Now, this reminder about the sword is the real antidote to that. It reminds us that if we view these things in the New Testament way, we must not fear the devil in that craven sense of fear, but we must be confident in our ability to resist him. We must have this assurance that though he is so great and powerful, and all that we've seen concerning him and his forces, it's not a hopeless battle. It is possible for the Christian to resist the devil and to cause him to flee. Now, I must qualify that by saying this, that this is not an encouragement to foolhardiness. This is not an encouragement to a spirit of jocularity with respect to the devil. The world regards the devil, as we've seen so often, as a joke. And indeed, there are many in the Christian church who tend to do the same thing. But you will remember the warnings of the second epistle of Peter and the second chapter and the epistle of Jude. We are not to speak evil of dignitaries. We are not to bring a railing accusation against the devil. The foolhardy Christian is nothing but a fool. We must never forget the might and the power and the strength of this great enemy that is set against us. But at the same time, I say, we are not to be terrified. We mustn't be terrified by this adversary. We must stand and withstand and use this sword of the Spirit in such a manner that we shall cause him to flee from us. Now, that's the kind of balance which we have with regard to this subject in the New Testament teaching. It's not a foolish overconfidence, feeling that because we are Christians we have nothing to fear. The answer to that is, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But at the same time, I say, we must avoid this being terrorized by the devil and this feeling of utter hopelessness because of his great power and strength. Very well, there is, it seems to me, the first great lesson that is taught us here. Well, now we must proceed to the detailed description which is given by the apostle. We are to take the sword of the Spirit. Now, why does he describe the sword in that way, do you think? Why is it the sword of the Spirit? And the answer is that it is the sword which the Spirit gives, or the sword which the Spirit supplies. But then he adds further, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's important that we should be clear as to what this means. Now, this new popular translation translates it like this. For sword, take that which the Spirit gives you, the words that come from God. I confess freely that I have no idea what they mean by that. I've turned up every translation that I know of, and without any exception, apart from this new translation, they all have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But this says, you see, the words that come from God, opening the door to mysticism, to certain feelings or words that may come to us at the time in the realm of the Spirit. And that seems to me to be an entire contradiction of what the apostle is teaching at this point. It isn't words that come from God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Then there's another false interpretation of this which has sometimes been current, which puts it like this. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is, that's to say, the Spirit is, the Word of God. But this is obviously wrong, because nowhere in the Scripture is the Holy Spirit described as the Word of God. That description is confined solely to our Lord himself. So that cannot be right. The Spirit is not the sword. Well, what is the apostle saying? Well, what he's saying is this. Take up the sword which the Spirit himself provides for you. What is that? It is the Word of God. In other words, the Scriptures, the Bible. And that is my main reason for calling attention to this wrong translation of this new edition. It isn't words that come from God. It is this Word of God, the Scriptures. And you will see the tremendous difference that that makes immediately. But I want to try to prove this and show that it's not merely my idea, but that it is something which is inevitably true, that this is a reference to the Bible itself, the Scriptures, the Word of God. And my proof is this. It's what happened to our blessed Lord himself. You remember how we read at the beginning that he went to be baptized of John in the Jordan. And as he was there coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. He was filled with the Spirit. We are told the Spirit is not given by measure unto him. He was filled with the Spirit. And then you notice the interesting thing that follows. Here is our Lord having been filled with the Spirit in order that he may perform his function. We read at the beginning of the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then there follows the account of the temptations. But this is the interesting thing. How did our Lord, filled with the Spirit in this way, resist the temptations of the devil? And you remember the answer. He did so by quoting the Scriptures. He didn't merely speak words that were given to him by God at the moment. He didn't merely utter words that came to him from God. He quoted the Word of God. He quoted the Scriptures. And there is no question at all but that the apostle has all that in his mind as a background to what he's teaching us at this particular point. You see, the weapon used by our Lord was the Word of God, the Scriptures. And you and I are to fight the devil and all his powers with the same weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, in other words, points to the sword of the Spirit and not to the Holy Spirit himself. And that in turn leads us to ask this question. Why are the scriptures described in this way and defined as the sword provided by the Spirit? And the answer is a very important one for us. There is nothing, as I want to try to show, that is more important in this fight against the devil and all these powers as that we should be perfectly clear as to this word and its authority and what it means. Well, it is the sword of the Spirit. It means this. It is he who gives it. It is something that comes altogether from him. It is the Spirit who inspired the men who wrote it. So it's the sword of the Spirit in that sense. Let me read to you these most important statements concerning the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now there is our first statement, reminding us that the Scriptures are given to us by God himself, the Holy Spirit. And then there is the equally famous statement in the second epistle of Peter, in the first chapter, reading from verse 19 to the end. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that means this. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means that the prophets and the prophecies which we have of the prophets in the Old Testament are not merely the private opinions of those prophets. It isn't their understanding and interpretation of the times and of the future. That's not it. No Scripture is like that. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It isn't something that the prophets excogitated, as it were, out of their own minds and put before us their ideas and theories. They were not seers. They were more than that. Well, what was it? Well, he says, prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. Man is never able to produce this. But holy men of God spake, as they were moved or carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So there is every reason for describing the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. He produces it. He gave the men the revelation. He guided them in the recording of the revelation. So that this is not a mere human document, a human word. It is indeed God's own out-breathed word. It was breathed into this men, and they wrote it. Very well, then, this is, I say, a very vital and a very fundamental matter. That this particular weapon that is provided for us is indeed a part of the whole armor of God. We are not fighting the devil here in our own strength or power with our own ideas. We are to fight him with this word that the very Spirit of God himself has produced. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that the men who wrote were mechanical, but it does mean that the Holy Spirit is the author who so took up these men and guided them and inspired them as to give them the revelation and the ability to write it without any error. Now, when you consider the strength and the power of the enemy that is against us, you will see the importance of realizing the strength and the power of this particular weapon. But it doesn't stop even at that. It is the Holy Spirit alone that enables us to understand this word. Here's something that is stated frequently in the Scriptures. You've got a wonderful statement of it, for instance, in the second chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, where he says, we have received not the spirit that is of the world, but the spirit that is of God, that in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And we can't know them without that. His argument is this, you remember, that when the Son of God was here in this world in the flesh, the princes of this world didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. The princes like the Pharisees and scribes and doctors of the law, the princes such as the Greek philosophers and all these, they saw nothing but a man, they saw but a carpenter, they dismissed him and derided him, they didn't know him. For had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well then, how does anyone come to believe him? And the apostle gives the answer. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned, neither can he. But we have the mind of Christ. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Well, now then, this is important. It is the Spirit alone who enables us to understand this word and to receive this word. And in the same way, it is the Holy Spirit alone that enables us to interpret this word. You notice that it is entirely the Spirit's work. Everything connected with this word is always the result of an operation of the Spirit, from beginning to end. It doesn't matter how able a man is in a natural sense, that doesn't help him to interpret this. He can be a genius, he can be a great scholar, but it won't help him here. This is spiritually discerned. It must be interpreted in a spiritual manner. And nothing and no one can enable us to do that apart from the Spirit of God himself. So all along the line, we see it is the sword of the Spirit. And lastly, and this is perhaps the one that was uppermost in the mind of the apostle here, it is the Holy Spirit alone that enables us to use this word properly. And as he is concerned about the very practical matter of fighting the enemy and repelling him and causing him to flee, clearly this is the thing that is uppermost. It is one thing to know the contents of this book. It's a very different thing to know how to use it aright. And here again, it is the Holy Spirit alone that can enable us to do so. Now, this relationship between the Spirit and the Word is an all-important one. Failure to realize that has accounted for many troubles in the long history of the Christian Church. People always put the emphasis on one exclusively, or else on the other. And the moment you separate the Spirit and the Word, you're in trouble and are likely to get still more trouble. There are some, you see, who say that having the illumination of the Spirit, you don't need the Word at all. That was the tragedy of the Quakers. George Fox starts with the right balance, but as he goes on, he increasingly tends to pay less and less attention to the Word and more to the inner light, the illumination of the Spirit, the messages received immediately. That is why I regard this new translation as so dangerous. Words that come from God, that's the very thing the fanatics have always claimed. It has been one of the greatest sources of trouble and of error in the long life of the Christian Church. The enthusiasts, the fanatics, have always based their whole position just on that. But then, you see, there is this other tendency at the other extreme, to discount the Spirit and to say that as long as we've got the open Bible and the Word here before us, and as long as we know this in some kind of mechanical sense, that we need nothing further. And so the Spirit is forgotten, and you may get a dead orthodoxy, or you may get a mere intellectual, academic knowledge of the Scriptures. which really doesn't enable one to fight this battle against the devil and the principalities and the powers. No, the whole time, these must be kept together. The Spirit has provided for us this particular instrument, but we can't use it without him. It can be a dead letter to us. The letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. The Spirit on the Word, opening the Word, opening my mind and opening my heart. As long as you keep the two together, as the Apostle does here, you cannot possibly go wrong. But if you separate them, the devil has already divided in order that he may conquer, as it were. And as I say, he has done so often in the long history of the Christian church. Well, now then, there is the kind of mechanics of our text this morning. What's the spiritual application of all this? And the answer is this. This is the way and the only way in which we can meet and defeat all error with respect to the truth. Now, the error comes in many ways, but I'm concerned particularly this morning with the general attack upon the truth. We've already considered specific attacks under the other headings. What we are facing here, I say, is the enemy himself, as it were. Not doing local things in terms of tactics here and there, but the whole strategy of the enemy to shake us from the truth altogether. And he does so in many ways. He does so through philosophy. That's been an enemy from the very beginning. One of the very first battles that the Christian church had to fight was the fight against philosophy, Greek philosophy. You see, as the gospel spread into Europe, it came to Greece, and there was this great philosophic tradition. This whole outlook that says that men by seeking can find out God, that men can arrive at truth as the result of his meditation and his working out his theories, so he can encompass truth. There was a great fight in the early centuries between the Christian church and the subtle attack that came from the direction of philosophy. Well, it's still with us, of course, and perhaps more than ever. And coupled with that, you can put what's called generally knowledge, any knowledge that man has. It's always an enemy of truth. Science in particular. You see, it's in terms of this knowledge, this modern knowledge, the latest advances of knowledge, scientific knowledge, our awareness of things. That's how the attack comes upon the truth today, as it has always come throughout the running centuries. And what I'm trying to say is that the only way in which we can repel that particular attack is that we take up and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's no other answer. There is no other way of defense. Now, I want to show you that this is what our Lord himself did. We must ever follow in his steps in all matters. And if you read the pages of the four Gospels, you will find that our Lord did this repeatedly. These clever men, Pharisees, scribes, doctors of the law, they came with their catch questions. They said, who's this fellow? He's never been trained as a Pharisee. Just a carpenter. He's never been to the schools. What does he know? So they brought very clever questions. You see, they were experts in the details and the minutiae. They were great scholars, these men. So they came with all their great scholarship, and they thought they'd trap him and catch him and bring an end to his ministry. How did he meet them? I say he always met them in the way that we have already seen when we were reading that account at the very beginning of the temptation in the wilderness. But look at it more in particular. As he dealt with these Pharisees and scribes, take one instance out of the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Let me read to you verses 25 and 26. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. You see, a clever man, a trained man, a man who had the knowledge of the law. That's what the lawyer means here. An expert in the Jewish law. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't want to know about eternal life. He came tempting him, stood up and tempted him. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? hoping, of course, that our Lord would have delivered an opinion of his own, which he, the lawyer, then would prove was not consistent with the teaching of the law. That was his object. But this is how our Lord met him. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" You see, he's taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how our Lord dealt with the men. What is written in the law? What do you read? What do you find in the scriptures? That's one typical example. There's a similar one in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, where our Lord did much the same thing, reading at verse 32. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Here's a subtle attack. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God'?" But you notice the weapon. He took the sword of the Spirit, and he smote them with it. He not only defended himself, he discomfited them. He turns the tables on them, and he does it constantly in that very way and manner. Now, there is the way, I say, of dealing with these general attacks upon the whole truth. What these men were always trying to do was to discredit our Lord, to prove that he wasn't what he claimed and that his teaching was wrong. And they're still doing the same thing. This new approach to truth, this philosophic understanding. How can these things be true in the light of our knowledge? First three chapters of Genesis. The scriptural teaching with regard to miracles and things like that. What we are facing today is an attempt to discredit the whole of Revelation, the very essence of our gospel. And I'm saying that the teaching here is that the only way in order to withstand this is to take up this sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our Lord did it. And notice how the apostles did it also. Read the writings of these men and you'll find that their method was always that. Look at the apostle going into the synagogue at Thessalonica. And there he's facing gainsaying Jews. How does he do? What does he do? Well, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, proving and alleging that the Christ must needs suffer and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. Reasoned out of the scriptures. It was always his method. And as you read the epistles, you find the same thing. They're full of scriptural quotations, full of quotations from the Old Testament. The Gospels already do that. As the writers write, so it was fulfilled, they say, which was said by the prophet. And these men later, in writing to the churches in order to establish points and in order to ground people in the truth, they always bring us their final argument, a word of scripture, the word of God. It's the great way of fighting these attacks that always come upon the church and her truth. It was done by the apostles, I say. It was done by the great martyrs and confessors. And in particular, we see that it was the very thing that was done by Martin Luther. It was the thing that gave being to the Protestant Reformation. Here is a man held in darkness by the devil. Though he's a monk, he's blinded. He's trying to save himself by works. He's fasting, he's sweating, he's praying. And yet he's miserable and unhappy. He's held in bondage. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. There he is, in the darkness of that superstitious teaching. What happened to him? He was delivered by the word of Scripture. The just shall live by faith. But it not only gave him peace himself. He began now to understand this word as he'd never understood it before. And the more he understood it, the more he saw the errors taught by Rome. He saw the error of her practice. And the more intent he was upon the reformation of that church. And he proceeded to do it all in terms of exposition of the scriptures. All the great doctors in the Roman church came out against him. He sometimes had to stand alone and meet them in single combat, as it were, as they argued. And what he did invariably was to stand upon the Scriptures. He said the church has got to be judged by the Scripture. The church is not above the Scripture. The standard by which you judge even the church is the Scripture. So he took this sword of the Spirit, and one man alone was able to fight that whole church and 15 centuries of tradition. He did it by just taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And our Protestant fathers in this country did exactly the same thing. It was the one weapon which they always used. The Puritans did exactly the same thing. And that is why, you see, the early Protestants were so concerned that there should be an English translation of the Bible. They said this is something that is to be understood of all the people. It was the wish, you remember, of Latimer that every ploughman, every boy at the plough should be able to know it and to understand it. Why? Well, in order that they might be safeguarded against this false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And the way to make people strong in that respect is to give them a knowledge of the Word of God. Hence the great anxiety, I say, for these translations. Very well, it is equally true at the present time. This is the only way in which we can withstand these various arguments. Let me put it like this. It doesn't matter what argument is brought forward. We are not all experts in science. We are not all experts in philosophy. Well, how can we stand up against these people who bring these arguments? There's only one thing to do. Don't dabble in philosophy. Don't try and meet them on their own ground. Take your ground. Don't go out, I say, clad in Saul's armor. You won't be able to walk in it, and you won't be able to handle yourself, and you'll be defeated by Goliath. Take up the thing that you can use, the Word of God. Here is something that is available to every one of us. And if you know this, you'll be able to answer philosophy, science, anything that may come against you. Keep to the Word, keep to its teaching, and you will invariably cause the enemy to flee. Now, there's one very interesting aspect of this matter at the present time which I feel constrained to put before you. Ever since the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, Protestantism has fought the battle against Rome in terms of the Bible, for the reasons I've given. They saw it was the only way. Indeed, it was the right way. And it was a way that worked and was honored, of course, because the Spirit gave the sword and he enabled them to use it. And throughout the period, the Roman Catholic Church kept the Bible from her people. Obviously, it was the knowledge of this that delivered people from them. So they didn't allow the people to have it in a language they could understand. They kept it from them. They discouraged them from reading it. They said they couldn't possibly understand it. They denounced this Protestant doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers, and that it is possible for one man with a spirit upon him to understand. The church alone can interpret. Now that's been the policy. But you're aware of the fact that by today the Roman Catholic Church has changed her policy. She is now giving the Bible to her people and encouraging her people to read the Bible. Why the change of policy? Now, this to me is one of the most significant things of this century, and one of the most important things for us to realize. Why have they changed their policy? Why do they give the Scriptures to their people now and are no longer afraid to do that? And the answer is this. I quote the words of an important dignitary in the Roman Catholic Church, not said publicly, but said privately to a Protestant who put the question to him. And it is a complete explanation of their reversed policy. Ah, he said, I'll tell you why we've changed our policy. There is no longer any need for us to be afraid of the Scriptures, he said, for this reason, that you Protestants no longer believe the Scriptures. It is you Protestants, he said, with your destructive criticism of the Scriptures that have undermined the confidence of the people in the Scriptures. It is we alone who are standing for the Scriptures now. That's the position we are confronting. The Roman Catholic Church says this is the Word of God. I know she adds her tradition, but she does stand for this. She's been opposed to higher criticism. But Protestantism, in its blindness, in its folly, utterly defeated and duped by the devil, has undermined its own authority. It has nothing now wherewith it can fight the battle against Rome. It has nothing whereby it can fight philosophy. It has nothing whereby it can fight science. Its authority is not now the revelation of this book. It is not the fact that this is God-breathed and God-given and God-honored. They're trying to fight in terms of philosophy and science and modern knowledge. And that is nothing but utter defeat. No, no, my friends. There is only one way to fight any enemy which attacks the whole of this gospel, whether it be an apostate church or whether it be these infidels with their modern knowledge and science and philosophy. The only way to fight and to repel the enemy is to take up this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you're not certain that it's the Word of God, if you don't rely utterly, absolutely upon it, if you don't believe it's inerrant, well, then I say you've got a broken sword in your hand and you're already defeated by your enemy. But let me put it positively. Take up this sword and use it in the power of the Spirit, and I don't care what universities or scholars or anything that may arise against you. Alone, like Martin Luther, you're sufficient, and you'll win your enemies, and the enemy will be driven back. That leads me to a last word, which is just this. Those who attend here regularly will know that when we were interpreting the first piece, which is this, having your lines girt about with truth, I then said that I'd have to show the difference between that and this thing we're looking at this morning. You see, you start by girding your lines about with truth. What's the difference between that truth and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Isn't this a tautology? Isn't he just saying the same thing again? Well, no, he isn't. The difference, I think, is this. When he says that we are to have our lines girt about with truth, he is referring to the central truth of salvation, the great way and plan and scheme of salvation as a whole. But I don't think that's what he means here. I think what he means here in particular is this. When he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he is referring to our detailed knowledge of it. I mean by that our knowledge of particular scriptures and our ability to pick out and to select and to use the appropriate scripture at any given point. You see, the picture is of the enemy advancing and I take up the sword. In other words, it's all there in the account of our Lord's temptation. Here comes the enemy with his three different suggestions. And did you notice how our Lord knew exactly which scripture to pick out, which one to extract, which one to use, which one to apply in that particular case? And so, by using the sword in this way with his particular answer from the scripture, he repels the enemy and causes him to disappear for the time being. Now that, I believe, is the difference between these two things. In other words, if we are to conquer as our Lord conquered, we must not only know the way of salvation and know that we are saved, we must know our scriptures. We must know them in this detailed manner. And not only that, we must learn how to use our scriptures. How to have just the very word we need to quote when somebody says something to us. I mustn't keep you, but this is something which any well-trained Christian must know very well in his own experience, both negatively and positively. I've seen people having discussions about this matter. I've seen people trying to help an unbeliever, and the unbeliever says something. And then the Christian says, you know, it says somewhere in the Bible this, that, and the other, which is a direct answer. And then the unbeliever says, are you sure that's in the Bible? And he says, well, I know it's here somewhere, but he doesn't know where it is. And you see how he fails. The unbeliever says, well, there it is. You can't prove to me that it is in the scripture. And he can't, of course, because he doesn't know where it is. But on the other hand, if you can say, no, wait a minute, come here, look at this. He's made to listen. Doesn't mean that of necessity you can persuade him to believe it, but at any rate, he's got his scripture. And you'll find this, that the unbeliever is generally very ignorant of the scriptures. That's why very largely he's an unbeliever. He's reading philosophy, he's reading science, he's reading the newspapers, he's reading the attacks upon the scripture. He doesn't know his scriptures. And the best way of dealing with him is to say, now come along and show him the thing. Then if he says this, you answer with that. That's what the sword does. It isn't a description of the general knowledge of the way of salvation, but it is this ability to bring out your scriptures, the appropriate answer, just the word at this very point, as our Lord did in his temptation. Very well, my friends. The sword is provided for us. We've got an open Bible, but we must know it. We must know the whole of it. I'm not standing here to say you just learn a certain few proof texts. No, no, you must know your whole scripture. Look how our Lord quoted the book of Deuteronomy. He obviously knew the whole book. We must be soaked in it. We must know it. We must have it at our fingertips, as it were, so that when something said, the word comes, the Spirit will give you, he'll lead you to the word, and you'll quote your scripture. It is the sword of the Spirit. He's given it all. He enlightens us. He'll lead us and guide us. And there he'll bring it into the memory and we will be able to speak it. But it does mean, I say, that we take up this sword of the Spirit and that we don't content ourselves with just reading a few verses and feel we've read our daily portion and we are studying the scriptures. No, no. We must give time to it. We must get down to the depths of it. We must read the whole of the Bible, cover to cover. Be really steeped in the knowledge of this truth. So that at any given moment, at any given point, we will know the word, we'll have the appropriate answer. And the enemy will not only be repelled, he'll be discomfited. He'll flee from us, he'll have to leave us alone for the moment. And this is, to me, the most wonderful thing of all. That you can do all this, however humble your position and status in life may be. I've known many a workman without much education, but who knew his Bible. I've seen many times such a man make a very learned man look very foolish indeed. The clever men from the university was trying to make fun of a poor roadman working by the roadside with his knowledge and his learning, trying to shake the humble Christian. But he couldn't do it. The humble Christian knew his scriptures. He knew the word of God. And it was he who was enabled in that way to make the great learned men look the fool and walk away discomfited. No, no, this is not a matter of natural ability or learning or knowledge. God provides it. And the Spirit is offered, is given. And if he's upon you and in you, as you read the word, he'll fix it in your mind and heart, and he'll show you how to use it as the occasion arises. Very well, my friends. We are living in desperate days when the enemy's trying to undermine the whole position. Take up, take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Thank God for this book, this divinely inspired Word of God. It's not a book that contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Amen. Let's realize that and use it and wield it to his glory and to his praise. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 505, Christian, seek not yet repose, cast thy dreams of ease away, thou art in the midst of foes, watch and pray, 505. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be with the church victorious and triumphant in the glory everlasting. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.